to dismiss the kids at this point. That was a powerful song, wasn't it? You pick that out, Stephen? Your parents picked it up. Man, that's hard to believe. No, it isn't. That was really beautiful. I appreciate that. Is that the gentleman you told me about before? Somebody else? Yeah, that was a blessing. Man, I think he covered everything. We thank the Lord for the opportunity to be here today. I don't know about you, but I was just moved during the worship service, moved during that song. About how much God has done for us. We're going to look at that in particular today. Mark chapter 15, I encourage you to turn in your Bibles there this morning, Mark 15. Let's bow before the Lord. Lord, we thank you that you came, to this world. And you didn't come to one particular type of person, but you came to all of them. Good, the bad, and the ugly. We thank you for that. We thank you that today, as we come to your word, Lord, you have a message that you want to speak to each and every one of our hearts. For some, Lord, it might mean a day of change in their lives that has needed to come for a long time. For others of us, Lord, it might be a fresh awakening, a revival of our souls, whatever it might be. We pray, God, that your word, that you would speak to us through your word, and that Jesus would be lifted up and honored and glorified and praised, for he deserves praise. This passage, Lord, is just a moving example of all the and I praise you for the work that you want to do. Over the past 2 years, I've watched both my father and mother die. It was a painful experience because their deaths were a great loss to me personally, as well as to my family, extended family, and their friends. The death of a loved one, the death of a friend, the death of even an acquaintance is something that we all face. It's something that we all have experienced in this life, something that we've all had to deal with. And yes, it is also a reality that one day each of us will face. Yes, you and I are destined to die. Death for many is really hard to wrap their minds around. And I believe it's so because we've only experienced it from this side of death, by watching others die. Many years ago, while watching the movie Hook with my boys, I remember during a battle scene between Peter Pan and Captain Hook, Peter Pan in the heat of battle asked Captain Hook if he was ready to die. And Hook replies, "Death is the last great." And when you think about it, that's a rather profound statement. Because anyone on an adventure is faced with the unknown, are they not? And what happens when we die for many in our world is a great unknown. This morning we're going to consider the death of Jesus in Mark chapter 15, verses 33 to 39. And as we do, hopefully prepare for the unknown in each of our futures. Beginning in verse 33, we read these words. "At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. And then at 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'My God, my God, why have you abandoned me?' Some of the bystanders misunderstood and thought he was calling for the prophet Elijah. And one of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding it up to him on a reed stick so that he could drink. "Wait," he said, "let's see whether Elijah comes to take him down." And then Jesus uttered another loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the Roman officer who stood facing him saw how he had died, he exclaimed, "This man truly was the Son of God." Jesus had been at this point on the cross for 3 hours. At the sixth hour, or at noon, something very unusual took place. When the sun is at its peak and the daylight is the brightest, darkness came over the whole land, for the sun stopped shining. Everything is enveloped in 3 hours of sudden and miraculous darkness. What is the meaning of the darkness? Well, in the Bible, darkness can mean three different things, besides the obvious, and that is that it's simply nighttime. First of all, the scriptures use the concept of darkness to describe the shameful, wicked, evil deeds of men. In Proverbs chapter 2, verse 13, we're told, "Evil men walk in dark ways." In Psalm 107, verses 10 and 11, it states that rebels against God sat in darkness. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, "Take no part in the worthless deeds of evil and darkness. Instead, expose them. It is shameful even to talk about the things that the ungodly people do in secret." Darkness represents a time when people can do and will do shameful things without fear, they think, of being seen or known. I mean, think for a moment of the last day of Jesus' life, his betrayal and arrest, his trial and torture, and now his execution are dark deeds when human evil seems to prevail. At Gethsemane, Jesus even questioned his enemies who came to arrest him there. He says, "Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I mean, I was there every day." But this is your moment, the time when the power of darkness reigns. And so it's appropriate that this most shameful of all deeds, the murder of the Messiah, is shrouded in darkness. Darkness in Scripture also denotes those forces that are anti-God. Even at creation, in Genesis chapter 1, this is pictured as God speaks into the darkness and the chaos, and he creates light. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, God's enemies are described as the powers of this dark world. And the reign of his most powerful opponent, Satan, is pictured in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, as the dominion of darkness. God, on the other hand, is described by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, as light, and there is no darkness in him at all. And so there's a sense in which the darkness surrounding Jesus here on the cross represents the momentary triumph of evil. All through history, if you think about it, Satan has been trying to prevent the coming of the Messiah. When God's Son Jesus appeared, when he was born in the city of Bethlehem, what did he do? He focused all his efforts on stopping him. He motivated King Herod to murder all the baby boys in Bethlehem. And then what did he do later in Jesus' life? He tempted Jesus. He took him out in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and he tempted him, and he tested him with the riches and respect of this world. And then he sent evil men and evil women to disrupt the Son of God's ministry. But none of these stop Jesus. But here, now at this time, it seemed that Satan had finally done it. The Messiah is dying and will soon be dead. Defeated by the forces of darkness for 3 hours, it looked like that was the case. And lastly, darkness in the Bible can represent the judgment of God. If you think about it, the next to the last plague that God sent on Egypt in Exodus 10 was total darkness in the land. And when the prophets of God spoke of the future day when God would finally judge all sin, how did they picture it? They pictured the future as the day of darkness. In fact, the prophet Joel, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, declares, "Let those who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, human evil, spiritual rebellion, God's judgment. The darkness which surrounds the dying Christ is an indicator of all three." And as we combine these three descriptions that we find in God's Word, it's easy to see that these 3 hours of darkness are significant. This is a shameful and wicked deed that is done to the Son of God. This has the appearance of victory by Satan and that evil reigns. But this is also a place where God is judging sin and rebellion against Him in His world. So when the darkness lifts, what would you expect after those 3 hours? Some would expect that God's judgment would have fallen on the people who were killing His Son. Instead, when the light returns, only one person has experienced God's wrath, and that's Jesus, the Son of God. The cup of God's wrath was poured out on Jesus, and He was plunged into spiritual darkness. Think about it. He hung there on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth, abandoned by His friends, destroyed by His enemies, and worst of all, He was punished by His Father in heaven. He was punished for your sins and mine. This is the most shocking aspect of the darkness around the cross. For the first, last, and only time in all of eternity, God the Father and God the Son were not in perfect fellowship and relationship. God the Father looked at Jesus, His Son, with whom He'd always been pleased, who He'd always loved, and what did He do? He punished Him. He punished Him for your sin. And for my sins, for the sins of the world. He excluded Him from his presence and from His pleasure. The darkness in the sky represented the state of the relationship between the Father and the Son. For Jesus, the Son of God, the cross was utter darkness and separation from His Father. Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, capture the essence for those of us who have experienced the miracle of the cross. He said, "You are a chosen people, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of the darkness and into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." From the cross, Jesus experienced darkness so that we might never know a minute of it. Jesus on the cross experienced the soul-rendering rejection from God, His own Father, of separation from all of God's blessings so that we might never need to. And not only did He take away the darkness that we earned for ourselves through our sin, He won, as the author put it, the eternal light of God's loving presence in our life. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, when you look at Him on the cross, enveloped in both physical and spiritual darkness, and the agony that accompanied that darkness, you should see that He was taking what you and what I deserve. Jesus took it. That is your darkness and my darkness. That is your shame and my shame. That is your grief and my grief. That is your condemnation and my condemnation, because that is our sin that is nailed to the cross with Jesus. When you read the book of Revelation in chapter 22, verse 5 of the eternal future, where God's people will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord will give them light, we should see that Jesus has given us what only He deserves. He's given us His glory, His perfection, and His joy. Hallelujah! What a Savior! What a Savior! Verse 37, we're told, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed His last. And then something totally unexpected and very significant takes place. You had the darkness on one, it just went dark for 3 hours. Now here's the second thing that took place. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Let's talk about that curtain for a few minutes. Since the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the only way to approach and remain in fellowship and relationship with God was through sacrifice. Over Israel's history, one particular sacrifice stood out as being central in the life of the Jews. We know that time of year as Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. The details of that sacrifice are listed for us in Leviticus chapter 16, but I want to go over them because they're significant to what is being told to us here in this text. On the Day of Atonement, on this one day each year, the high priest of Israel would begin his day by taking a bath. He would go through a cleansing of himself. And then he would put on a special white linen garment. And he would go out and he would choose a bull for sacrifice. The sacrifice would be for him personally and for his family. He would then cast lots over two goats that were brought to him, selecting one as a sacrifice to God and one is a scapegoat. Next, the high priest would sacrifice the bull for his own sins and the sins of his family. And then he would go into the most holy place, which was at first that part of the tabernacle and then the temple after it was constructed, where God dwelled among His people in purity. It was the holiest place on earth. The high priest went in there and he would sprinkle the blood of the bull on the most holy place. And then he would sacrifice the goat and he would sprinkle its blood over the most holy place. And following both sacrifices, he would then mix the blood of the bull and the blood of the goat together. And he would put it on the altar that was outside the most holy place in order to cleanse it from the sins of the people. The high priest would then put his hands on the head of the living goat and he would confess all the sins of Israel, transferring them to the goat. The goat was then led off into the wilderness, a sign that the people's sins have been taken away. The symbolism of these sacrifices was not obscure or complex. The Day of Atonement said to the people as the high priest stab the bull in the neck. Here's what your sins deserve. Death. Pure and simple. It was terrifyingly simple. Sin always, always, always results in death. Blood symbolizes life. Literally, our lifeblood. And so if sin brings death, and you want to be forgiven of your sins and not pay the ultimate price, something has to die in your place. There can be no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. The sacrificial system that God gave Israel was a brutal reminder of that reality. Sin brings death. Forgiveness requires sacrifice. However, the destruction caused by sin wasn't limited to the sentence of death. It also separated human beings from God. After their sin, Adam and Eve, what happened? They were booted out of the Garden of Eden, weren't they? And they no longer enjoyed that face-to-face fellowship with God the Creator. And so at the entrance to His presence in Eden, God placed angels with flashing swords so that imperfect, sinful humanity was separated from God's presence. And this separation was vividly pictured in the temple. Everything about the design of the temple was there to make clear to all that God was unapproachable, that sinners simply could not live with God. Sometimes you'll hear people talk about God as if He's your favorite grandpa, a combination of your favorite, you know, your favorite grandpa and Santa Claus. In other words, for many, God's an old man who is content to see you once a year and who lives to shower you with, you know, with gifts and blessings. But God is nothing like that. He is perfectly just and holy. He's a just and holy God. He sets standards. And as Hebrews 12:29 tells us, He is a consuming fire. He is a consuming fire to those who fail to meet those standards. How many of us can meet God's standards? Not a single one of them. Since its construction, all the way up to the day that Jesus died, in front of the most holy place, was a thick, heavy curtain that was embroidered with, what do you think? Its message to all was, you can't come near God. You, in fact, shouldn't even look in here at God. It said to sinners, danger, keep out. It was much like a high voltage fence that keeps people out of a protected area. The curtain was a warning. Don't even think about it. If you were a normal Israelite, you could never come closer to God's presence than the outer courtyard. That was as close as you could get. If you were a priest, you were a bit more fortunate. You could enter into the holy place. You could enter into the holy place, the area around the most holy place, for 1 week out of your entire life. Even so, you were still separated by the curtain. Only if you were fortunate to be named the high priest for a year, could you spend a few amazing minutes in your whole life in God's presence on earth in the most holy place. That was it. That was it. The message of the sacrifices and the curtain was clear. Sin brings death and separation from God. For centuries, millions of Jews made sacrifices at the temple. thousands of priests served in the temple, and only a handful of priests in comparison went behind the curtain for a few brief moments after all the washing and the sacrificing that was demanded of them. All that time, the temple curtain hung there as a giant heap out sign. Till as we read in Mark 15, verse 30, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top. My friends, this was no small thing. That curtain was 30 feet by 30 feet, and it was an inch thick. No man could have torn it without a sharp sword, a tall ladder, and probably a day or two to do it. But no man tore that. This was a divine tearing. It was God's way of showing that the way to His presence was now open to all sinners, including you and me. Why did He tear it? Because on the cross, only a few hundred yards away from the temple, the final sacrifice was made. Jesus' death on the cross was the sacrifice to end all sacrifice. The blood of the bull or the goat couldn't remove our sins. How could a mindless goat pay for our conscious, willful rebellion against the Creator of the universe? I mean, that goat wasn't even morally pure. It wasn't even aware of what was taking place. But Jesus was. Jesus was. Luke tells us in his gospel in chapter 23, verse 46, then Jesus shouted, Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands. Jesus commits his spirit into the Father's hand. He willingly lays down his life. Your life. My life. The lives of every person. Your life. The centurion who was overseeing his death, seeing what happened, praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. The centurion was a hardened pagan executioner who had crucified many criminals over his lifetime. But as he watches Jesus die, calling out to his Father for forgiveness for his tormentor, hardening, as we see in Luke's gospel, the thief next to him, and finally giving up his life, this man came. He praises God. And he proclaims Jesus is perfect innocence. Jesus is the willing and ultimate sacrifice. He was fully God and fully perfect man. And so his sacrifice was once for all of infinite worth. No other sacrifice is needed. All the sacrifices through the ages have been pointing to this moment in time, this moment in history, and have no more, and now no more blood needs to be shed. Now through Christ, we have direct access to God. As the writer of Hebrews describes in chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, and so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter into heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By His death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. Before, access to God was limited. It was partial and it was fearful. Now, Christ's sacrifice has torn open the curtain. Because of Jesus, we can enjoy God's presence forever. Instead of enduring separation from Him. Someday, all of us are going to die. All of us are going to die. We don't know when that's going to be. Today might be your day. Today might be my day. It's something we don't like to think very much about. But death is a reality that we all face. Some are more ready to face that reality than others are today. And so that last great adventure, for those of us who have and are experiencing the presence of God in our lives, is that upon our death, we are promised that we are going to spend eternity in heaven with God. Because we know and have experienced the forgiveness of our sins that Jesus Christ paid so dearly for on the cross, and by faith have entrusted our lives to Him, our adventure is to look forward to heaven with Him. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that adventure. We think this life has everything that we need and has all this great stuff. It's nothing in comparison to what we will experience by being in the very presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus. However, the last great adventure for those who have not confessed their sins is not really going to be a great adventure at all. For those who have not confessed their sins and have not in faith entrusted their lives to Christ the Savior, upon their death they will spend eternity separated from God's presence, separated from His blessings, condemned because their sin is unforgiven and stands before them in God. Separate. But that can change today. It can change today. If you want to truly know God's forgiveness through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, and you want to spend eternity in heaven, which will be the greatest adventure ever, then follow the counsel of Romans 10, verses 8 through 11. The Apostle Paul said, the message is very close at hand. It's on your lips and in your heart. And that message is the very message about faith that we preach. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you were made right with God. And it is by openly declaring your faith that you were saved. As the scriptures tell us, anyone who trusts in Him will never be destroyed. So today, if you do not have the assurance of forgiveness of sin, if you do not have a relationship with God, I want to invite you as we sing to come forward so that God might bless you and you might experience in the future the greatest adventure. I'm going to ask you to stand. The song that we're going to sing in closing is one that we're going to watch a video on, and I encourage you to sing along if you know the song. If you don't, listen to the word. Please stand.